We're thankful, our Father, that again we have access to Thee and the ability to do so because of our relationship to Thy Son and on the basis of grace. We praise Thee for the fact that the merit is all in Thy Son and not in us. We thank Thee also that He makes intercession for us in so doing right now as we pray. He's praying on our behalf. So, Father, as we continue to study this very important doctrine, may God the Holy Spirit enlighten us, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. I'll look at your notes again. Point one, in his prayer approach, the believer must be compatible with the name where prayer is received, and that is, of course, the throne of grace. Two, grace is the policy of the integrity of God and the imputation of blessing from the justice of God to the indwelling righteousness of God. I'm going to spend more time with this, especially as we cover the doctrine of the gospel, because as I mentioned, I see a lot of things on the horizon that are frightening to me, because when you take what is now being proposed in a lot of areas, especially in some categorical churches, it's very, very dangerous, because eventually it erodes the whole message of the gospel and minimizes the principles of divine integrity. And anything that does that, of course, to me is very, very suspect. Incidentally, for those of you that know what I'm talking about, apparently at the Arkansas youth camp, one each person passed out that same stupid questionnaire that he did at the Arizona conference, and I don't think it's gone over very well. Of course, Bob is there, so hopefully he jumped on his bones. But I'm going to go over those questions, by the way, again. I covered them very briefly one Sunday evening, but I will go point by point and show you why they are true, not false. But I'll tell you why there are those that are attempting to make them false, and you'll see the whole thing. And that's what scares me. You know, again, I never thought I'd ever see the day when I would have to defend the gospel to those who are so steeped in grace teaching. I could expect it from the weirdos on Channel 21. I could expect it from people like Benny Hooha, whatever his name happens to be. And this other guy, Copeland, and some of the others. But as far as in categorical circles, in grace circles, in evangelical grace circles, I never thought I'd have to defend the gospel of Christ by faith alone. Unbelievable. They're all wanting to tag things on. They all want to get their merit in there somewhere, their worth. But that's for a future study. You can see I'm desirous to get into that quickly. Three, prayer is a privilege, the function of the royal priesthood. Four, since grace is the principle of prayer, no believer can petition for himself or make intercession on the basis of human merit, ability, morality, production, or even service of one's spiritual gift. It has nothing whatever to do with it. The merit belongs to the Lord. It's all His. Five, every believer approaches the throne of grace on the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our high priest. Remember, his high priesthood is of the order of Melchizedek, as per Hebrews chapter 5 and following. Six, while the Father is propitiated with the work of the Son, or Christ on the cross, he is no respecter of persons. Therefore, we must approach the Father from inside the divine dynasphere, and that being our position of fellowship. You must be in fellowship when you pray. And as I emphasized last night, no one else can get you back into fellowship. That is a volitional decision on your part. You got out when you made that decision to do so, whether it's ignorance or cognizance, and you get in on the basis of cognizant confession. No one can confess your sin. No one can convince you to get back into fellowship. They don't have that right. They can warn you. about the ramifications of being out if you're asked. But no believer has the right to go to another one and say, by the way, don't you think you've been out of fellowship long enough? Unless it's a child. And there, of course, it's a different principle altogether, because there, they're still under the authority of the parent. 7, inside the divine dynasphere, our Lord, during the first Advent, had maximum effectiveness in his prayer life. As we pointed out again last night, that's the role model principle of our Lord. For you see, the prototype divine dynasphere is the role for the operational divine dynasphere in which we live today. He did so to show us how it's to be done. And that's why Peter tells us to walk in his steps, to follow his example. And you see, he had to be pure humanity to do that. The deity of Christ did not support our Lord while he was on earth. And you know, there must have been a tremendous temptation on his part to do so. You figure at any time he could have simply called upon his deity and he could have escaped many of the situations in which he found himself, even in the 40 days and 40 nights being tempted by the devil in the wilderness. His response was always doctrinal, phenomenally doctrinal. And of course, that teaches us a lesson. And most of us, in fact, probably none of us, will ever have a direct attack from Satan himself. That's very rare. But rather from one of his emissaries, one of the demonic army that he has available to him. Myriads, it says. How many is that? 10,000 times 10,000 thousands. How many is that? About a million millions? How many demons are still loose? Remember, they're not omniscient. They cannot control your mind. They can interject thoughts, however, through what we've studied under telepathic transfer. That's as far as they can go. They cannot read your mind. They can set up circumstances to thwart the plan of God for your life. And apparently it succeeds. With the average believer, there's no buffeting whatever, because the person isn't accomplishing anything. But where the believer is accomplishing something and is growing in the Lord, that's where the problem begins. You know, rightfully, when we lead someone to Christ, the first thing that we tell them is, well, you think you had problems before, now you're going to have more problems than you ever had. See, before you were part of his family. Now you're a part of a new family. You've been adopted into the royal family. But you see, prayer fits in beautifully there, because there's the weapon. There's the weapon. You can do it at any time. Our Lord showed a phenomenal illustration of effectiveness in prayer while he was inside the divine dynasphere. Prayer, remember, is not informational for other people who are seated with you. Prayer is not horizontal. It's vertical. It goes up, not out. The only time that it goes out and up is when someone is leading an individual in prayer, as with the pastor leading the group or congregation before a service, after a service, or any time during the service. Eight, the believer out of fellowship is not only weak but has no effectiveness in prayer in his life. No effectiveness whatever. 9, God does not answer prayer because the believer is good. God does not answer prayer because he is moral, altruistic, religious, benevolent, concerned, there's another one, talented, or possesses some rosy glow personality. That's not why God answers prayer. And by the way, it has nothing whatever to do with the pattern of your speech either, or the way you form your words. I've heard people say, oh, how eloquent that man prays. God probably doesn't hear it that way at all. Not at all. Remember, the Lord Jesus is the one making intercession. So all prayer has to go through him. And he probably takes all that eloquence and makes it very simple. Because you see, our Lord knows our minds. He can read our minds. He knows our thoughts. He's a discerner of our motives. He discerns our intents. And if they're not right, the prayer never gets as far as the Father. In other words, it goes to the Son, it shuts down right there. It may not even get as far as out of the room if it's not offered properly. It's reworded. It's always acceptable to the Father. And you see, you have two people doing that on your behalf. You've got God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. Of course, a lot of times when God the Holy Spirit prays, it isn't something we would normally pray. God is not impressed with our morality. There's nothing wrong with being moral. There's nothing wrong with being benevolent. There's nothing wrong with being sincere. There's nothing wrong with possessing a pleasant personality. Some of you might try it. It helps. You might try smiling more, laughing with people instead of at them, enjoying life in general, or in kernel, or in private. I think we ran the whole chain of command there. I jumped over point 8, and I don't think I gave you that, so let's go back to it. The believer out of fellowship is not only weak, but has no effectiveness in prayer. I think that goes without saying. You have no effectiveness whatever when you're out of fellowship. None. The only prayer that's heard is, Father, I have sinned, and you name it. Remember, omologeo means to cite, to acknowledge. And it's found throughout the entirety of God's word. It has never been preempted. Incidentally, these who always question whether or not a phrase or a concept is no longer valid, the problem is they never give you anything to put in its place. For example, if omologeo is not the rule for the time in which we live, what else do we have? I've never heard it. Never. What, I'm sorry? Or forgive me? When forgiveness is based on grace, not because you asked for it. Forgiveness is based on the fact that you confess it, not that you ask forgiveness for it. If you're still in the forgive me stage, you haven't even outgrown basics. You confess it and he'll forgive you. And you won't have to ask him to forgive you. He already has. I wish just once a believer would confess and then somewhere in the course of his praying say, forgive me, Father, and the Lord speak from heaven and say, I did. You met the qualification point A. You're forgiven. Now forsake it, isolate it, and move on. Well, that'd be a shocker, wouldn't it? It'd be a new cult that would start. The anti-forgiveness cult, and it'd have to be in Los Angeles. See, they breathe bad air there. So it must cause all the cults are somehow familied in that they find their residence in that area. San Diego's not bad, but L.A., and it's what they're breathing, too much carbon monoxide. They suffer from anoxia, and they have all kinds of visions. Then the more north you go, it's not so much of the smog as it is the influence. The drugs and the homosexuals, and those people see all kinds of weird things. I heard a good one last night, and I thoroughly agree with it. Why is it that all these UFO sightings and people that have been taken on board are called Bubba? You know, it's always out in some stick farm hick place where the guy can't even write his name but put an X on a paper, and he's the one that saw the UFO. Why didn't it land in some, you know, like this guy said, you know, in the, how about in the parking lot of MIT? I mean, if you want to get people that know something, you don't find some hick farmer that can't spell and then bring him into a aircraft and then see what he's like. If that's the case, they must have a poor impression of what we are here in this world. Here's Bubba Jones. Bubba Jones was taken on a UFO. Yeah, sure, Bubba. Yeah, you've been drinking moonshine again, too. That's your problem. And I've had some of that stuff, by the way, and that'll literally blow the top of your head off. That, you see? That is rough stuff. And a pastor gave it to me. He said, hey, you want some home brew? And I said, well, what is it? He said, well, we call it moonshine here. And I said, well, I guess moonshine is moonshine anyplace. And it was clear. And so he said, now be careful. And I said, why? He says, you'll see. And he just gave me a little bit. And I, man, I'll tell you, that burned all the way down. Still does. And that was 4 years ago. That stuff is wicked. Made with corn and I don't know what else. Bubba out in the field made it. After he got off the unidentified flying object. That was free, by the way. It has nothing to do with our study. God is not impressed with that either. All right, back to point 9. God does not answer prayer because the believer is anything other than grace-oriented. That's the principle. 10. Answers to prayer is a divine decision. Did you ever hear people pray, especially, again, we're going back to TV, this demanding attitude? They're not requesting, they're demanding. Now, Lord, you said, and when you said, I'm claiming, and it's almost like you'd better do it or I'll fix you. That's the attitude. Don't you ever pray that way? Don't you ever pray that way? Oh, you could pray that way all you want. You're not going to hear any answers. God can't be bullied. See, if God is God, and he is, first class condition, he's almighty. And stupid little picayune homo sapien is not going to go around ordering God. And you hear some of that. Do this, do this, do that, do that. But wait a minute. That's like recently John was telling me of a situation that occurred in the yard at Shucks. And one of the guys started mouthing off at Keith. Shuck. And so he started blah, 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 blah. And he says, you don't know who you're talking to. And Keith looked at him and he says, listen, buddy, you don't know who you're talking to. And the guy thought a minute. He thought to himself, let's see. His mother owns the whole business. And he is Shuck and Sons. Yeah, he's one of those. And turned around, walked away and shut his mouth. And I say to you, sometimes you don't know who you're talking to when you're talking to God. You approach him with all reverence. I remember, I'll never forget this message when J. Vernon McGee was talking about the rapture and our approaching our Heavenly Father and seeing for the first time, face to face, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, you know, some believers have the idea they're just going to run up to him and throw their arms around him or slap him on the back and call him brother. He says, don't ever forget, when we're ushered into the presence of God, we're going to be on our faces before him. That's the attitude that you assume in prayer. Not the posture necessarily, but the attitude. See, the posture is immaterial as long as the heart is right. When you're praying, if you're on your face before the Lord attitude, you could be standing up, but you could be on your face posturally, and your attitude could be arrogant. It's like pushing that veil aside. Yes, we're to approach the throne of grace boldly in the confidence we have in Christ, not our own. But again, remember who we're talking to. We're talking to the Creator of heaven and earth. The one that you can just with our candle, just like that, just snap a finger and we're gone. Some of us will go healthy. Some of us will go not so healthy. But we'll all go. We're all going to go. Someday. I know we all suspect that we're going to be a part of the rapture generation. Paul did so also. Remember in 1 Thessalonians 4, he says, "And we shall be caught up together." He was anticipating the rapture. That was 2,000 years ago. But see, when you live your life under the principles of eminency, then it's at any time. Any time. I'm sure most of you would love to be able to set the scenario of your rapture. Yes, I was praying. Yes, I was reading my Bible. Yes, I was in Bible class. No, I was recovering from a hangover, sitting alongside of the porcelain throne, saying to God, "I'll never do it again." That's not a scenario for the rapture, you understand. So answers are the divine decision, not your decision. He's going to answer prayer. He's going to do it. Sovereignly, he'll do it. And I've suggested to you that answered prayers run simultaneous and concurrent with your life. And many of the answered prayers are answered from eternity past, long before you ever need them. As I suggested to you, I think there's even answered prayers for those you never prayed, that you missed. Just like blessing. Blessing runs concurrent in time. All you've got to do is be ready for it and have the capacity. Boom, there it comes. I suppose maybe that's what the writer thought when they wrote the words regarding that hymn, "There shall be showers of blessing." I don't know. I never wonder, you know, I wonder what was going through the mind of some of these writers. Some of them are weird. Therefore, the believer's popularity with others is never a factor in answered prayer. Nor is position a factor in answered prayer. God doesn't answer pastors' prayers more than he does assistant pastors, or prep school teachers more than he does the student, or the lowliest member of the congregation over the most prominent member of the congregation. No. No. Remember, God is not a respecter of persons with that regard. Because we all come to prayer in the same manner. All of us. Filled with the Spirit, grace basis, on the authority and in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that gives every believer the same right to pray. No one has an advantage. God doesn't say, "Well, I mean, that person is, you know, they've been saved." No. And here's one that's only been saved 5 minutes. Still have access. Still can pray. 11. Prayer is a weapon. Not against each other, but as a protection. You know, there are two types of weapons, offensive and defensive. I would say that prayer is more defensive than offensive. But then it can also be used offensively as a weapon to break down the barriers, for example, when you're dealing with a non-believer. That's an offensive weapon. I would think that we generally use it more defensively, but remember, there are areas where offense is necessary. And any good, balanced team has both a good offense and a good defense. It's one thing to have a good defense and then lose because you have no points on the scoreboard. You know, your defense can do so much. As a matter of fact, they can just be out there so long. Then they get tired. I've known coaches, for example, built their entire football team around defense. Can't do that. Others build it completely around offense. Can't do that. You have to balance. So too in prayer. You can use it offensively and defensively. Defensively, obviously, when you're under attack. You must understand how it functions, just as you understand how a weapon functions. I know people in this church that have weapons at home. They don't know how to use them. I suggest two things. Spend the time to learn how to use it or get rid of it. Because it's no longer a weapon. It's a threat. Many years ago, I remember somebody coming to me and they said, "Isn't this nice? My grandfather left it to me." And I said, "Do you know how to use it?" "No." "What good is it?" "Well, I guess it's a third option. You could use it for a paperweight." I wouldn't own a weapon that I didn't understand thoroughly. Now, I'm just that kind. I've got to know how everything works inside as well. I take everything apart. And I start criticizing how it was made. When I'm impressed, that's the one I keep. Or ones I keep. One of the ones I keep. How's that? Some look good on the outside and they don't function very well because the insides are kind of poorly made. We have the idea that anything that's made in Germany is good. Not so. Anything, certainly, firearms in the Belgians, that's got to be good. Not so. Some are garbage. Some U.S. stuff, excellent. Other stuff, garbage. You may have garbage. Ask somebody. Is this thing any good? Remember years ago, Smith & Wesson put out a little .22. And we were getting them for something like $52. Nice little .22 long rifle. Looked beautiful. They came in both chrome and blue. Either black handle or a kind of a simulated pearl handle. Very nice. But they jammed. Smith quit putting them out. They could never get the bugs out of it. I wouldn't want to be in some kind of a precarious situation and come out with something and go click. Got to know the characteristics of the weapon as well. Same with prayer. Same with prayer. Where are the safeties? Does it have a safety? Is it safe? Can a child easily manipulate it? One thing about a .45, unless you have one in the chamber, it's very difficult for a child to jack around into a .45. And then if you have any questions about that, you just get one of those locks. A trigger guard. Problem with the trigger guard is the guy that you're going to use it on is not going to wait until you find the key and unlock the thing. There's a better way of doing it. You simply take your children out and show them how to use it properly. That's why we have so many accidents. Kids are sitting around with a weapon. They don't know anything about it. and they shoot their brother in the head. Stupid parents. You know, the illogical thing to say is, well, if they had gun control, that wouldn't happen. That's nonsense. Why do we think that the removal of something is going to solve the problem? That's almost as silly as women who are having mastectomies because they're afraid that they're going to have breast cancer. That's silly. I figure I won't get it now because I won't have any breasts. Oh, beautiful. That's beautiful. You look so great, maimed. I can't understand the logic. I can't understand the philosophy. Run it in other areas as well, and you might start laughing. Know your weapon. Know how effective it is. Okay? You don't go deer hunting with a 32 caliber semi-automatic. You don't do much with a 32 automatic, by the way, except make somebody mad if you hit them with it. And not very effective. You don't go deer hunting with a 38 special. Or if you do, say you're foolish enough to go with a 357 with a scope. Now, I've seen them. 357 Magnum with a scope, 4-power scope, pistol scope. Guy's taking a shot that's about 1,500 yards with a pistol. And the barrel goes this way, and the scope is up like this. The trajectory would have to go... It's not a very flat round at that. It hit the ground long before it ever got there. But at the same time, you don't go squirrel hunting with a 10-gauge. Unless you don't want squirrel. I've gone snake hunting with a 12-gauge. That's because I just didn't want to see the thing again. Say, did you bury the head? What head? See? You must learn how it functions. You have to understand all of its potential. You have to understand its shortcomings. In prayer, of course, that's not the case. And finally, point 12. One prayer, if you get nothing else, get this. One prayer can change the course of history. Something that you may pray could be beneficial in changing the entire course of history. Take into consideration some of our Lord's prayers. Take into consideration some of Paul's prayers answered. History changed. Regions opened. Many years ago, I remember hearing a missionary speaker. He was very annoyed with people who were praying for him because they always talk about the closed doors, or they're always afraid that the door is going to close. For instance, right now, the ex-Soviet Union, broken up into what, 12 countries approximately, is wide open. Already people are talking about, well, it may close tomorrow, so we're going to do what we can. What a pessimistic outlook. That's not effective. How about the positive side of this? We're going to go in there and we're going to evangelize and keep praying the doors remain open. And what's going to be the key whether or not they remain open? Whether or not believers are praying for them to remain open. If we keep praying that door may be open now, but we don't know, Lord, how long it's going to be open, and we're really concerned about it. Lord says, that's not the way to pray. Pray, open the door. Leave it open. Somebody must have been praying about the USSR. Somebody must have prayed that the doors would be open to the gospel. That's not just happenstance. That just didn't occur. That's not some whim of kismet. The wind didn't blow in the wrong direction. When it did, people died. But as far as Russia is concerned and its surrounding satellites, the doors are wide open. People are hungry for the word. Thousands are being saved. We don't know how effective, for example, some of our people are going to be. But they'll be effective if they're prayed for. You know, when you ask people about them going to Russia, one of the things we always get involved in, we talk about the climate, right? Talk about the food. We talk about all of the logistical stuff that God says he'll provide. What about the effects of the gospel? So you could be praying for one person, and that one person could lead that one individual to a saving knowledge of Christ, and that entire Asian continent could be won over to Christ because of that person. I mean, look at what Paul did. You say, well, Paul was Paul. No, Paul was just a believer used in the hands of the Lord. Don't ever think. And based on what I've said, did you note any exceptions to this? Did I say, with the exception of course, the Apostle Paul? No, I didn't say that. God was not impressed with the Apostle Paul because of whom what Paul was. God used Paul because Paul understood grace. And he ran with it all the way. He was saved by grace, he lived by grace, and he died by grace. All right, so one prayer can change the course of history, and you may be the one that prays that prayer. You may be the one that's instrumental in having someone come to a saving knowledge of Christ that will eventually turn the entire course of history. You know, last night we were watching a preview of programs coming up. You say, can people change the course of history? Can one person have any effect? Are you serious? And what they were doing is they were trying to examine what happened to the German people in the early 30s. Why did they go so strong for Adolf Hitler or Schicklgruber? A corporal in World War I, a sign painter. He had no military background per se. He was not a military strategist. He had generals that did that, and whenever he overruled them, he always got beat badly. Why did they follow him? One man turned the whole course of Europe. Millions of people suffered and died. If not 6 million Jews, what about all the others? What about the Poles and the Greeks and the Italians and the rest? Italians didn't make much of an impact, by the way, because by the end of the war, all they wanted to do was eat pasta and drink wine. Like the French, you know, they're not noted for their rowdyism. How about Genghis Khan? Make a change in life? Make a change in history? Certainly did. What about a believer? One believer started a whole revolution of the gospel and evangelism throughout the world. God has always had men like that, geographically and strategically located. Every century, you always have one. Oh, they're abused. Sometimes they're ridiculed. Then it's after their death, somebody says, you know, Man had something to say. Well, this evening, I'd like to go into the introduction of this subject. And the reason I want to cover it is because, as I mentioned the other evening, of all of the things that I have heard within just the last few months. I suggest to you, for example, one, is faith alone necessary for salvation? Is anything else necessary? Sincerity, dedication, committal. Okay, that's one of the things that we'll address as we go over this subject. The other, how much faith is actually needed? We talk about faith. What about that faith? Is it a real faith? Or is it just faith? What is faith? Okay, we'll discuss that. Now, some of you think that this may be basic. It is basic. But that's where the attacks are coming. How does the justice of God and the righteousness of God fit in to the plan of the gospel? Another important subject. Another point. What do we have faith in? How much must be known? For example, all up and down the southern East Coast, there's a doctrine coming out now that you have to embrace all three principles of that which is expressed in 1 Corinthians 15. The death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ to be saved. Well, is that true? Is that true? And then salvation itself. You know, we're always talking about salvation and what we're saved to. We have to ask ourselves somewhere in the course of our study, what have we been saved from? What were we? And that will play a very important part in your conclusion as to why we're saved and what we're saved for. You know, a lot of believers think that salvation is just, well, I'm not going to hell, now I'm going to heaven. That's it. It must be what they believe because that's all they get. And that's all they're satisfied to get. Like that guy here many years ago, he says, hey, when I go to church, I want to go to church. If I wanted to go to a Bible school, I'd go to Bible schools. This is not a church. It's like a Bible school. I said, you mean you don't want to be taught the Word of God? Not the way you teach it. It's too technical. I said, then what do you want, entertainment? No. I want to go, like, you know, go to church and feel good. Oh. You better go somewhere else. He did. It's good. I'll recommend it every time. You want recommendations to another church? I'll tell you exactly where to go. I mean, church. Can't go there anyway. We're going to cover some of the words. You hear people say gospel. That means good news. Well, what's good news about it? Think about that. What are the essential features of the gospel? How much do you convey? What do you tell the unbeliever? What don't you tell the unbeliever? You say, do you hide things from him? No. There are certain things that you do not get involved in. They're simply distractions. And if you allow yourself to be distracted, they'll never get the gospel clearly. Remember, for the unbeliever, it's difficult enough to answer. To answer any question regarding their salvation, because they don't have it. We're going to cover the boundaries of the gospel. And there are definite boundaries. There are geographical boundaries. That is from the standpoint of the structure, what the gospel is. All right, let's begin. Let's just cover some etymology first. It's always good to start with etymology. What is etymology? Etymology is the background of a word. The word gospel. Okay? the doctrine of the gospel. Now, I said earlier that the word gospel means what? Good news, huh? Okay. Good news, really not correct. This is called a compound substantive in the Greek language. We'll simply call it a compound word. Here we have a diphthong. Diphthongs, of course, can be a part of words. They generally modify the word somewhere and somehow. And then we have this word. That's the two basic roots. Here's the break. Ev, angel. Okay? The gospel. We call one who communicates this a what? An evangelist, right? No, we call him an evangelist. Notice how there we emphasize the diphthong and pronounce it how? Ev. In Bible school, they pronounce it ew. It's incorrect. This word is transliterated angel. Here, by the way, is another famous what? Diphthong. It's a combination of two gammas, and whenever you have two gammas together, they come out ng. The sound is ng instead of gg, because you can't say that gg twice. So they simply, for speaking, for pronunciational purposes, they simply made this an N and this a G. When you see double gammas together, it's ng. So it's angel, eh? Angel. What's an angel? A messenger. So now you're beginning to get the idea. What is the gospel? It's a good message. To whom? To the hearer. Okay? Say, why is that important? Because what you say to that non-believer has got to be a good message to him. For instance, is the unbeliever going to hell without Christ and without hope? Certainly he is. You know that. And more than likely he knows that. But if you emphasize that, you're not presenting the gospel. Why? It's not good news. Okay? Now, we could oversimplify it by simply saying, what is the main issue in the presentation of the gospel? Two words. Jesus Christ. Just make sure that you're always presenting Him. Now, somewhere in the course, in your evangelistic attempts, you are going to, from time to time, start talking about your own conversion. Be careful of that. That may impress the person you're talking to. It may not necessarily bring them to Christ. Remember, you have to build on the fact that the information you're giving them is in accordance with the information that's conveyed in the Word that we're supposed to present to the unbeliever. We'll go over that. So the word gospel actually means a good message, or if you please, good news, but now you know why. Secondly, we have the verb form, evangelizo. And this is the proclamation of the good news. For instance, a military person runs back to the general and says, we've won the battle. The victory is ours. Is that good news? Sure. See, positive presentation. A week later he comes in and says, we lost all our men. I'm the only survivor. That's not good news. And I see a development of this negativeness that has entered into the teaching of the gospel. And another problem is an attempt to remove the negativeness, they minimize the essential features of the gospel. For instance, let me just give you an illustration. The best description or a good description of a believer as a sinner saved by grace. All right? Now then, does the word sinner have a positive or negative connotation? It has a negative connotation. So instead of using the word sinner, we minimize that word and we emphasize a positive approach to it. But what we're doing there is we're gutting the message. Because there's no question of the fact that what is the main issue as far as the state of the believer? He's a sinner. He's a condemned sinner. Hey, you can go into a man's cell that's on death row and he's going to die the next day, and I don't care how positive you are, it's not going to change anything. The next day, they're going to fry him, hang him, shoot him, or however they're going to do it. Inject him. Have the dogs rip him apart. I don't know. Personally, I think we ought to have more of those. I don't mean dogs ripping them apart. I mean executions. Personal opinion. See, I don't have any problem with that. I have a feeling that people who are so much against it is afraid they may end up there. I don't have any fear of that because that's not the way I'm going. Unless it's for the cause of Christ. And then it's good news. Really? You say, what? I'd much rather go that way than to go convicted as some type of criminal. But you go in there and you say to this guy, now look, I gotta help. He's condemned. The only thing he wants is what? Get me out of here. I would like to be free. But not just free, there's something else that goes with it. It's the other word.
La pardon, eh? Pardoned. No accusation. No condemnation. Now you see how that rings when Paul says there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. It's gone. Why? Because the condemnation is on him. Hey, look, if you present the gospel properly, and this is one of the attempts we're doing here, you'll not only impress the hearer, it's a hard deal to turn down. Because it's free. Truly free.
So evangelizo means to communicate the good news. That you have the opportunity to do. The Hebrew word, by the way, its equivalent is basar, B-A-S-A-R. And the proclamation is from besora. That's B-E-S-O-R-A-H. So basar is equivalent to evangelion. And besora is equivalent to evangelizo. I'm sorry, it's the other way around. Flip it. Basar is equivalent to evangelizo, and besora is equivalent to evangelion. One's a noun, the other's the verb. Basar is the Hebrew verb. I might as well give you this one too before we close. Evangelistis. Can you pick that one out? Who's that? An evangelist. Now, I'll wait till tomorrow night. I want to get on this guy. Because there's one thing that he's really not equipped to do, nor is he qualified. Because that's not the content of his message. And that is biblical exegesis. You'll find whenever they get into that, they always fall apart. They think because they have a communication gift, it's all-inclusive. No. The communication gift for the evangelist is the communication of the gospel. And you'll find, and I'm talking about Forget Gary Horton. I'm talking about Billy Graham. I'm talking about others that I've heard who try to exegete the word and they make a mess out of it. Stick to the gospel, Billy, I keep saying when I'm yelling at the TV. You do a great job with that. Sometimes. See, that's another reason why I think we have to address these issues. Because those that were once held in reverence with that regard, the message is not coming out as clearly as it should. We've got to believe and be baptized. We've got to believe and join the church. We've got to believe and dedicate. We've got to believe in this. Faith alone is not enough. And if it's faith, how much faith is necessary? A lot of faith. And we're going to go over it very simply. You can almost anticipate that if the believer is a depraved sinner and that depravity is total, how much faith can he actually muster up? An old Greek proverb, not too much. Old Mexican proverb, poco poco. Very little. Very little. And we have people say, well, you know, when I believed, I didn't have a lot of faith. And, well, and I'm not sure I did it right. Can you go over it with me again? 10 years later. Do you know how many Southern Baptist pastors and deacons are getting saved because of the ministry of John MacArthur from California? Because when they originally got saved, they didn't dedicate and crown Jesus Lord of their life. What nonsense. Do you mean to tell me these guys now have been serving all this time, in some cases 10, 15 years, as unsaved people? How absurd. There's one thing you'll notice about unsaved people. Where don't they want to ever be? In an evangelical church. Entertain me, pacify me, make me feel good, move my emotions, but don't tell me the truth. You know why I know that? Because unfortunately, that characterizes a lot of believers. So if that characterizes believers, you could just imagine what a non-believer thinks. Well, you see, I know because I went 24 years without Christ. And that was the last place I wanted to be. Hey, if somebody came to me and says, you want to go to church on Sunday or do you want to go bass fishing? Are you serious? Do you want to go to church on Sunday or anything? It was the last place I wanted to go. And I love my wife dearly, but that didn't love her that much. Hey, let's go to church. Come on. Oh, well. Okay. Sunday morning. I'd lie there in bed and I'd reach over. I'd shut the alarm. And I would lie there motionless for fear that I would make any motion. Sweat running from my brow. Pain inside. You know, when you lie still, it's painful. And then when I knew it was safe, I'd say, honey, honey! She'd say, what? I'd say, it's whatever time it was. She'd say, ah, it's too late. We missed church. What happened to the alarm? I don't know. Of course I knew. And she'd say, well, let's stay home. Then I could move and sleep. Go fishing in the afternoon. You want to go to church? Last place in the world. I had to have two people convince me that it was even a place to go, much less have a desire to go. Come on, we're going to go to a meeting.
Yeah, sure, go ahead.
No, you'll enjoy it.
No, I won't.
That's what you're dealing with.
Now, let's pray you dismiss. Thank you, Father, for the time together. Open our minds and understanding as we continue to study these very important principles, especially as they've been attacked by grace, no longer looked upon as something that's free to us. Dismiss us now, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.